Now let me invite you to turn with me to that passage that we read together in Genesis 45 and 46. Chapter 45, as you remember, is one of the most moving narratives in the whole of the book of Genesis, where Joseph reveals himself to his brethren in that very dramatic way. And although we have been for a number of months looking at the life of Joseph, remember that our long-term goal is to study the lives of the patriarchs, so that the focus now, God's spotlight, the camera is coming away from Joseph in Egypt, and the camera is being panned across to Canaan, and the focus is now going in to Jacob. Now Jacob is there in the land of Canaan, he is still the head of the family. And remember that the fulfillment of the promises of God which were made to Jacob have yet to take place. So Joseph's brothers return to their aged father with the message that Joseph is still alive. And we read there at the end of chapter 45 that Jacob just could not take it in. Now remember that for 22 years Jacob has lived believing that Joseph was dead. 22 years is a long time. And Jacob has lived for 22 years on the basis of a wrong assumption. Some people live on the basis of wrong assumptions for much longer than that. Some people assume that they'll be right with God without being born again of the Spirit of God, and they live their whole life on the basis of a wrong assumption, at the end of the day to discover just how wrong they were. But here is Jacob, a man of God, and for 22 years he has assumed that Joseph was dead. Put yourself in his situation. You assume that your son was dead, that he was killed in an accident in a foreign country. And the word comes to you, your son has been killed in that foreign country. For 22 years you have lived on that basis. And now he discovers in one moment that all his assumptions over all those years were wrong. These boys come and they say, Joseph is not dead, he is alive. You would never have convinced Jacob down through the years that that was so, because Jacob had seen Joseph's coat. It was covered with blood. It was Joseph's coat, all right. That was the evidence that satisfied him that Joseph was dead. But now these boys come back from Egypt. Whether in the end of chapter 45, whether they break the news to him slowly and gently, I don't know. The impression is that they simply come to Jacob and they blurt out, Joseph is alive. They may have asked him to sit down before they said anything, not knowing how they were going to start, where they were going to start to tell him, where do you start? Where do you begin to say the kind of thing that they had to say? Here is Jacob listening to this news, and you'll notice at the end of chapter 45 in verse 26, when he heard the news, he just passed out. He fainted. A natural reaction. I think a good many of us would faint if that had happened to us. There was nothing in the world that Jacob wanted more to believe than that Joseph was alive. And there may have been times in his life over these 22 years where he fantasized about it, wondering if there was the least possibility, maybe somewhere, that he was alive. But here the news comes to him and he faints because he can't handle the information. The news was just too good to be true. But then we are told that he very quickly revived. At the end of verse 27, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. And then he saw these tremendous wagons that Pharaoh, that Joseph has sent from Pharaoh, wagons that would be of such a quality that they would give proof to Jacob that the boys were speaking the truth. Because remember, Jacob has had his suspicion about these boys down through the years. He knows the kind of lies that they can tell. But when he sees the wagons, all his fears, all his apprehensions are banished. He's filled with this tremendous joy, and he says at the end of verse 45, chapter 45, it is enough, or literally in one word, enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and I'll see him before I die. And all the happiness that the world could not give him belonged to him in that moment. Joseph, my son, is alive. It reminds us, does it not, of the father of the prodigal. This my son was lost and is found. He was dead and he is alive. And he says immediately, I'm determined, it doesn't matter what it costs in terms of finance, it doesn't matter what it costs in terms of health and strength, I'm determined that I'm going down into Egypt, that I will see Joseph before I die. So that this message which Joseph has sent to his father, having been conveyed, Jacob has this determination, and he says, I am going into Egypt, and you will notice that he says that he is going to take everything that he has. Now that was a momentous decision for Jacob to make. He is going to uproot everything and take everything that he has got. The stability of his settlement in the land of Canaan, he is going to leave this pastoral pilgrim life that he's lived there for many, many years. Remember that his wife is buried there. He would obviously have a great grave reservations about leaving the place where his wife was buried. Tremendous attachments that would be dragging at his heart. So you can well understand the mixed feelings, the emotions that Jacob would have anticipating now. Here is Joseph in Egypt. Here we are here. I'm going to go. I want to see him. I long to see him before I die. It was a tremendous turning point in Jacob's life. Now what I want to say to you this morning is this. There are occasions when such turning points come to you. That life turns out in such a way that you never expected. You may, some of you young people, you may meet somebody of the opposite sex and you weren't anticipating meeting them. But you meet them, you fall in love. Within a year you may be married and your whole life has taken on a new dimension. It may be that when you marry, because of your husband or your wife, you need to leave this particular city in which you've been brought up. You need to go and live somewhere else. It may be that some of you, the Lord comes and he says through your employer, well, you've worked very, very hard, we're giving you promotion, but we want you to go right down to the south of England. And it may be that there is a whole new turning point in your life. It may be for some of you, and you are called into the boss's office and he tells you, well, this is it. It's early retirement for you, or it's redundancy, and there is a tremendous turning point. And you are standing at a crossroads in life. For some of you, you may find that if you are moving from one place to another, some of you young people, you move away, perhaps to university, or perhaps with your job. You have to uproot yourself from one fellowship, you have to put roots down in another fellowship. You may have to go to another country. Those kind of situations arise in all of our lives. Turning points come. And sometimes those times are exciting and thrilling. Other times it can be quite traumatic, and it can fill you with a sense of fear or of foreboding. Now, none of us know, not one of us, not me, you, nor anybody else, not one of us knows when the present chapter of our life is coming to an end and God is going to turn over the page and lead us into a new chapter. And maybe lead us in a different direction altogether. Not one of us know that. It can happen in a moment, as it did with Jacob. The phone rings, a letter comes, a knock on the door, and immediately the whole of your life is twisted round. It may happen gradually. None of us know. So there are a number of lessons that we can learn at this point from Jacob. And there are three things that I want you to see from the passage this morning. And first of all, you see here that Jacob, in this situation, needed a greater reassurance of the sense of God's presence. That'll be our first heading. Secondly, he received a glorious realization of the scope of God's purposes. And then thirdly, he presents us with a gracious reminder of the significance of God's people. So the first head, Jacob at this point needed a greater reassurance of the sense of God's presence. You will notice that we are told in verse 1 of chapter 46, and the narrator, who is Moses, under the inspiration of God, is writing this book. He describes him as Israel. The end of chapter 45, Israel said, and Israel took his journey with all that he had. Can you imagine yourself at his age? Selling up everything, all your house, everything, all your belongings, taking everything that you've got, and you're going to go to another country. And Israel, with all that he had, and we are told that he came to Beersheba. And when he came to Beersheba, that particular town marked a distinct stage in his life and in his journey. Now, when you read through the Old Testament, you will find from time to time that reference is made to the northern and the southern extremities of the land. We sometimes speak about from Land's End to Jonah Groats. In the Bible, they spoke about from Dan to Beersheba. From Dan to Beersheba. Dan was the equivalent of Jonah Groats. Beersheba was the equivalent of Land's End. Beersheba was the southernmost point of the land. And Beersheba, for Jacob, was a place that was filled with a number of memories. Beersheba played a significant part in the life of his father Isaac and in the life of his grandfather Abraham. It was at Beersheba that Abraham, for a number of years, had his home. It was from Beersheba that Abraham had received the command from God to offer up Isaac, Jacob's father. It was there that Isaac had lived when he entertained Abimelech. The name Beersheba means the well of the oath. And it was obviously a town which had great significance to Jacob and to his family. And here he is on his way to Egypt, and he's come to this great turning point. And so he stops at Beersheba. And it's obvious that Jacob wants to have certain reassurances from God and certain reassurances about God. He is about to go across the border of the land of promise. He is about to go down into the land of Egypt, which has spelt disaster for so many people. He's going to break new ground and enter into a situation that he has never experienced before. And therefore, it seems that Jacob takes time at Beersheba that he might wait upon God, that he might bring the whole matter to God, that he might bring the whole venture before the Lord, seeking his face, seeking his reassurance, wanting to know that if he crosses the border, if he goes down into Egypt, will the Lord be with him in what he is doing? Now, there were various reasons why Jacob would stop at that particular place. Is Egypt the place where God wants him to go? He himself has said, yes, I want to go. I want to go and see Joseph before I... That was his natural human inclination. That was his heart governing his head. And he set out on that basis. But now he's come to the point where he is saying there are other considerations that need to be borne in mind here. I'm an old man. Will I be up to this journey? The land of Egypt is a pagan land. It's given over to idolatry. There was a tremendous danger. He's taking his sons, his grandsons, all his family. He's taking them into this land that is contaminated with a pagan culture and lifestyle and idolatry. Of course, it is always wise, those of you that are parents, to consider your children in the moves that you make in life. It may be good for you, and it may be good as far as your job prospects are concerned, but it may be disastrous for you to move to a certain place for your children. Lot thought that it was wonderful to pitch his tent towards Sodom, a well-watered plain. It was disastrous for his family. And so Jacob is waiting upon God. He remembers that the Lord had clearly led him when he was in the land of Canaan. Does he have the clear indication and intimation from God that he must now leave this place and go somewhere else? He has been a stranger and a pilgrim in the land of Canaan by divine appointment. If he goes down into Egypt, He would obviously have in his mind that going into Egypt was the undoing of his grandfather Abraham. It was disastrous when Abraham went into Egypt. He had gone there, you remember, in a time of famine. Abraham lost faith. He broke faith with God in the land of promise. And it was an evidence of his mistrust that he went down into Egypt. And the issue was tremendous complications. You remember with the concubine who came back out of Egypt, the complications were there in his life for many, many years. He would remember that Isaac, his own father, he'd anticipated the same journey. And Isaac had received a clear message that he must not go down. And you will notice in verse 1 that we are told that Jacob took his journey and he called upon the God of Isaac, wondering if he would receive the same kind of message that his father Isaac had received. And it is here that Jacob realizes that here he is in the land of promise, and God had said that his seed would inherit this land. So if he leaves Canaan without any clear indication or guidance from God, it could end up disastrously. Now, there is no doubt whatever that Jacob loved Joseph, and he longed to see Joseph. But it seems to me when Jacob stops here at Beersheba that Jacob would rather die without seeing Joseph than to act without the sense of the presence of God in his life. And so he stops here at Beersheba. Where is God in all of this? Is God's hand in all of this? And we are told that Jacob was afraid, because the Lord tells him in verse 3 not to be afraid. And taking everything into consideration, he is filled with what can only be described as a natural apprehension and a natural fear. Now, any one of us would have been afraid. If you'd been in that position and you'd sold up everything and you were going to New Zealand or somewhere like that, in your old age, and you'd sold up everything here, you would have certain fears and apprehensions. And Jacob is anxious to know, is God with him? That is absolutely necessary. Like Moses later on, Moses said, if you do not go with us, don't carry us up hence. Now, I may be making the point here and describing the situation that you are in this morning. I don't know, some of you may be precisely in this position, standing at a crossroads, wondering whether you should make the decision or whether you should not make the decision. And if you are in that kind of a situation, then the greatest need that you have is to have the reassurance of the sense of God's presence. And you will notice that Jacob set up his altar, he made his sacrifices, and he obviously calls upon the name of the Lord and waits upon God, waiting for a clear word of counsel, a clear word of guidance. Now that is the way that we ought to go about things. Waiting upon God in the regular waiting in prayer and in the word of God, taking into account the various circumstances that surround us in our life, realizing that God does lead us and guide us, that he will make his will known in providence, and that providence will be lined up with his word, and that word of God and that providence will be lined up more often than not with our own common sense and reason. Now that may be something that you need to think about as an individual. It is certainly something that we need to think about as a church. Where do we want God? Where does God want us to be? We are all considering at the moment this church building. Does God want us there? Does he not want us there? We want to know. Is God with us in this thing, or is he not with us in this thing? And if he's not with us, we don't want to go up there. But if he is with us, then we don't want to hesitate going there. And we've got to wait upon God. And we've got to pray to God. And we've got to recognize that we have to make decisions which will affect the whole of our life and the life of this church and the life of this congregation. We shall be shortly appointing new deacons in this church. This will affect the life of this congregation. We've got to wait upon God. We've got to pray to God that he will lead us and guide us to appoint those men who are of his choosing. Now here is Jacob in this situation, and he waits upon God, and the God that he waits upon is his own personal God. He is the God of Isaac, but he is also the God of Jacob. And that God has guaranteed to be with his people, and he has guaranteed to be with us just as much as he was with Abraham, and with Isaac, and with Jacob, and with Moses, and with David, and with all of his people. God has guaranteed that he will never leave us or forsake us, and that we must walk by faith looking to him. So here is Jacob waiting for this sense of God's presence. The second heading is that Jacob received a glorious realization there at Beersheba of the scope of God's purposes. Look at what it says in verse 2. God spoke unto him in the visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "I am the God, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes." He heard the voice of God. Because God's mind for his son was that Jacob should not be the slave of fear and dread concerning the future. And God's purposes were to remove his fears. And so the Lord appears to him in the night visions. Not to tell him about great empires or of great destinies, but the Lord simply comes to him and he says, "Jacob, at this point in your life where you are wondering where you should be and where you should go, all that I want to say to you is fear not. Fear not. I am with you." Now from the human standpoint, here is fear gripping the heart of an old, old man in the land of Palestine. And the Almighty God, who is from everlasting and to everlasting, the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, this amazing, infinite, glorious God is concerned that that old man should not be afraid. And in great condescension, he breaks the eternal silence of heaven, and he comes to him and he reassures him, "Jacob, don't be afraid. I am with you." And you will notice how he dispels his fears. He calls him Jacob, the old name, reminding him of what he was in himself. Now the narrator calls him Israel. But God is saying to him, "Never forget, Jacob, that you were Jacob. When I first met you in your early years, you were the sneak, the twister. You were the deceiver. Remember, Jacob, that the God that you worship knows you not only by your name, but he knows you through and through. He knows your thoughts, he knows your heart, he knows your motives, he knows your intentions. He knows the way that you should take. He knows you far better than you know yourself." And Jacob is called by his old name, and he is referred to by his new name, his princely name of Israel. So here is the God who reveals himself to reassure him. And he says, "Jacob, I know you and I know all about you. I know your heart, I know your mind, I know your problems, I know the areas in your life where you can fail, where you can make a mistake. I know all your hopes concerning Joseph. I know all your excitement. I know all your fears about failure and disappointment. But Jacob, I am here to tell you not to fear, because I am with you." Now, when you have the sense that God knows everything in your life, that's a tremendous reassurance. Simply to know that God knows. He knows who I am. He knows me better than myself. He knows my situation, my circumstances. He knows my motives. He knows the intentions of my heart. He is a God who knows. And so he comes to him and he says, you will notice, "I am God. You are, Jacob, in fellowship with the one who is the Almighty Sovereign God over all this earth. If you are harboring in your mind, Jacob, any fears concerning the king of Egypt, remember I am God, not a puny little Pharaoh who will soon die. I am God. And when Pharaoh is dead, and when the other Pharaohs have enslaved the children of Jacob, he is still God. He is the God who changes not, as he has been down through the years, down through the thousands of years. He is today, and he always will be. So he is being shown the omniscience of God, that God is a God who knows everything. He is being shown the immutability of God, that this God never changes. As I have been, I forever will be. And he says, I am the God of your father. I am the covenant-keeping God. I promised your father that I would be a God to him and to his children after him. And I am a God who keeps my promise. And Jacob knows that his father had proved the faithfulness of God. His grandfather had proved the faithfulness of God. And so God is coming to him and saying, I am the same God to you. I will be to you what I was to them. There is no change in my character, Jacob. I was the shield and the exceeding great reward of Abraham thy grandfather, and I will be the same to you. I will never let you go. Now that is the reassurance that we all need to have in our hearts and minds. We believe in the eternal security of every child of God, that he is a God who has loved us with an everlasting love, and in that love he will never let us go. So why should we fear if he, this God, is with us? Little child doesn't fear the dark if it knows that its mother or its father is there alongside them in the dark. And God is saying, Jacob, I am with you. Don't be afraid to go into Egypt. You can say with the psalmist, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Now may I say this? That is the thing that will keep you. In all the changing scenes of your life, isn't it Bonner who says, Horatius Bonner, not what I am, O Lord, but what thou art. That alone can be my soul's true rest. Not what I am, but what you are. Remember, he is too wise to make a mistake. He is too loving ever to be unkind. His will is not that his servants should be frustrated concerning the matter of his will in their lives, but that they should know his will, that they should fulfill his will. He came to Abraham in the plains of Mamre, and he said, fear not, Abraham. He came to Isaac at Beersheba, and he said, fear not, Isaac, I am with you. He comes to Jacob in the same place, fear not to go down into Egypt. And he often addresses us in these words. How often does the Savior say, fear not, fear not. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. Now here is the word of God coming to him, and it was a clear word. And the Lord says, don't be afraid, go down into Egypt. Go down into Egypt. I will be with you. Now that was the sufficient answer to all his needs, and it came at a point when Jacob needed it most. Before he went over that boundary, he needed the clear assurance from God. He may not have thought things through when he first heard the news from Egypt through his other sons. The excitement, the emotion, it may have carried his head away. But now he is thinking things through. He's got time to think. And he's spread it out before God, and the word comes, don't be afraid. I have plans for you there. I have a purpose for you there. I have a pathway for you to tread there. Fear not to go down into Egypt. Notice, for he now is condescending up to reveal to him the reasons. For he says, I will make of you there a great nation. And here is the God who can increase and diminish nations at his own pleasure. He can raise up a nation from being nothing, and he can bring a mighty nation down in a moment. Now here is this God who has told Abraham that Abraham's seed should be afflicted in a strange land. He is now saying to Jacob, go down into that strange land. And he is saying, the thing that you fear most is going to be the very means of blessing that I will use for you and for millions of people in this world, so that the apparent evil of Egypt is going to work together for good in the purposes of God. All things work together for good to them that love God. Even those things that we have apprehensions about, even those evil things, as Joseph will tell his brothers again and again, you meant it for evil, but God allowed it for good. Everything that takes place in this world is in the hand of a sovereign God. And that is why Jacob is being told here, don't be afraid, there is a purpose in this. I have a long-term strategy in this. You can only see the present. I can see the long-term. And that's so often the case in our lives. We only see the present. But God is concerned with the long-term. And those things whereby He is guiding you in a different direction, you may have fears and apprehensions, but God may well come to you and say, don't be afraid. I have purposes in the long-term. Your family, Jacob, cannot be destroyed if I am with you, because I have a purpose in their lives. Now, if the apparent evils in life are going to work together for good to God's people, then why should we dread them? When you go to your GP tomorrow and he says, well, the results of the test have come back and you've got cancer, all things work together for good to them that love God. Even cancer. Everything works together for good. It's the most terrible news that you could hear. The most terrible news that anybody could wish to hear. But the news is coming to a child of God. The God who said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, I will fulfill all my purposes in your life, and those things that I send into your life, and those things that I allow into your life, I will work them all for the good of you, my child, and for the furtherance of my own particular purposes. I was listening with my wife last night to a tape of a sermon, and the preacher was speaking about Jonathan Edwards, the president of Princeton Seminary, used greatly in the revival in the United States. And Jonathan Edwards' daughter had a constant recurring dream, and she dreamt in her dream of a North American Indian, a Red Indian, and the Red Indian had a bow and arrow, and he was constantly aiming this bow and arrow, or aiming the arrow at her father, Jonathan Edwards. And this dream went on night after night. And she was concerned that maybe this was a kind of an intimation that that was going to happen to her father. And she confided in her father. And his answer was this: if that is the will of God for my life, I sincerely pray that the arrow does not miss the mark. All things work together for good to them that love God. In that premature retirement, in that time when you are made redundant, in that promotion where you have to leave one place and go to another, in the situation where you lose your life's partner, and you're left alone, all things work together for good to them that love God. And so here is God coming to his servant, and he is saying, Jacob, don't be afraid of this thing. Don't be afraid of this development. Don't be afraid of going into Egypt. Do not fear to go down into Egypt, because you see, that is my purpose for you in the present, but I also have purposes in the future. I will surely bring you up again. I will bring you out of Egypt. And Jacob might have been afraid that he was going to lose his inheritance. His inheritance was in the promised land. But here God says, no, no, Jacob, you won't lose your inheritance. I will bring you out. I will bring you out of Egypt in the person of your seed, because your seed will come into the land of Canaan, and they will receive this inheritance as Jacob receives the inheritance of the saints in light. Well, the lesson to me is quite clear. Go down as you may, God will bring you up again. And here is the Lord saying to his child, you will never lose your part in the sure mercies of David. You will never lose them. What can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? And notice the lovely touch that the Lord gives to him. And Joseph shall put his hand upon your eyes. You'll see Joseph. And Joseph will never be lost to you again. Oh, you lost him once, Jacob. And you lost him for 22 years and you mourned over that loss. But Joseph will not be lost to you again. You will not mourn over Joseph's death, because Joseph will preside over your death. And it will be Joseph who will put his hand upon your eyes. And here is the God of all comfort reassuring him. Of course, believers do worry, don't they, and are anxious about their death and where they'll die. Well, here is God saying, don't be afraid. Jacob, you may die among strangers, but you'll die in the bosom of your own family. You can imagine what those words must have meant to Jacob at that point. Now, let me ask you that question. Some of you may be, and you are afraid of death, and some of you are getting older, and you're worrying about how you will die, and how you will manage in your old age, and who will be with you when you die. Well, look at what it says there. Joseph shall put his hand upon your eyes. Just change the sentence a little bit. Just change one word in the sentence. Jesus shall put his hand upon your eyes. Some of us may not die. The Lord may come, and we may not have the privilege of dying. But if he doesn't come, and if we are called upon to die, this is God's promise: I will be with you. Jesus himself will put his hand upon your eye. He giveth his beloved ones in sleep. Even in the sleep of death, he is with them and he blesses them. Now, the scope of God's purposes for Jacob, the reassurance of God's presence, but then finally, very briefly, a gracious reminder of the significance of God's people. If you notice, and I trust that I've not offended any of them by mispronouncing their names, but there was a whole list of names there of the children of Israel. 70 people. Must have been an interesting sight to see them all straggling down into Egypt with all their belongings on these wagons and on their back. The only prominent person among them, as the Egyptians looked at them all, and Jacob and Joseph, the only prominent people among them was Joseph. They weren't from the city. They weren't the kind of yuppies that you get in the heart of London. They were shepherds, regarded as an abomination in the sight of the Egyptians. The offscouring of the earth, unknown, a very unimpressive people. And as the Egyptians looked at them, you could imagine them even sneering or smiling and asking the question, what kind of significance do these people have? What kind of enterprise is this that Joseph is engaged in? But you see, they didn't see what we can see. That God was with them. Those people are the people of God. They may be despised. They may be downtrodden. They may be derided. They may be patronized. But those people have a glorious identity. They are the people of God. And as the people of God, they have a tremendous significance and purpose in this life. Now, there seems no doubt that at first the Egyptians tolerated them, and the Egyptians, in a sense, patronized them, and they would do that for Joseph's sake, but no doubt they would look at them and they would laugh at their lifestyle, and they would laugh at their dress, and they would think that they were out of touch with Egypt and all that goes on in Egypt, and with the gods of Egypt and so on. They would look at their strange behavior, their strange customs, their strange beliefs, their strange scruples, Here they are, they circumcise every male child and so on. And they would be the butt of many a joke. But here are these people who are the descendants of Abraham, and they are going to be the very people who will bring down the whole nation and the empire of Egypt. And it is in this marvelous, silent, wonderful way that God furthers his purposes. A slave boy is sold into Egypt and is standing there in the Egyptian slave market. And what is the significance of that? The significance is that you simply wait a few years and that slave is the prime minister of the whole of Egypt. A baby boy is born to unknown slaves in the land of Egypt. What significance is there in that? The significance is that you have to wait and see, because that baby becomes the very prince in the Egyptian court. And that baby becomes the great deliverer of God's people. That baby becomes one of the greatest statesmen that any nation has ever known. And a young man is there in the court of Babylon, and he refuses to eat certain food and drink certain drink. And what significance is there in that? Well, you wait and see, and that young man becomes the guiding influence behind thrones and behind empires. And a young peasant couple make a journey to enroll in a census. And she's pregnant, and she gives birth to a child in a stable. And what significance is there in that? Well, you have to wait and see. Because you see, God works in these most wonderful, silent, slow, deliberate ways. And we as his people may be derided, we may be patronized, we may be regarded by the world as not having much between our ears. But if we are the people of God, we are significant. We are his people. It is his church for which Christ gave his very lifeblood. And one day, he is going to present every one of them faultless before the throne of his glory. One day, all the scaffolding will come down. One day, everything will be taken off. And the church in all her pristine glory will be displayed before all worlds. And Christ will own them. And Christ will present them to his Father, a perfect church, having not spot nor wrinkle or any such thing. And we shall be with him forever and forever and forever. And those who laughed and those who scoffed and those who mocked, it will be part of their agony in perdition to the endless ages of eternity. So take heart, wait upon God, seek his guidance, have a sense of his reassurance, and don't fear as you go forward. Go in his will, with his hand in your hand, and realize that you are important to him and that he has long-term purposes for your life. Well, we'll leave the study at that point.